Well, we go back to the subject of revival tonight and just for a few minutes talk about that. I better introduce it again and tell you what we have defined as revival. It's an extraordinary visitation from God. It's when God visits a church or even a group of churches, sometimes a whole area, sometimes a whole nation, with an extraordinary visitation of power and blessing. It's more than the blessing of God. That we hope for all the time. Revival is a superabundant blessing from God. Something extraordinary. We don't have to advertise it. We don't have to announce things. We just find that people come. Even unconverted people, they're drawn by the Spirit of God when revival comes. It's marked by repentance, by confession of sin, by a great uniting of people in the church, by a humbling experience before God. But it's also marked by great assurance of salvation and great joy. Spiritual things are not only real, they're the only things that seem to matter in times of revival. Prayer meetings are crowded. They're often very long, but they're very exciting. There's not only great joy, there's also holy awe. There is a sense of the presence of God which has not been felt or experienced before. And this experience, which begins in God's own people, revival, new life, spills out, as I say, to the unconverted people, and hundreds of people are converted, thousands perhaps. It's been likened to the fire coming down. It's been likened to the Spirit of God blowing like a hurricane through His church. It's been likened to springtime after the winter. It's been likened to God visiting His people. Now we said, what is the biblical basis for this kind of revival? What's the theology of revival? You see, when we go to God and we ask Him for things, it's always good if we can quote His book to Him. He likes us to do that. The old saints used to call it using arguments with God, or reasons. Why should I do this for you? Well, Lord, because you gave us this promise, or you did this before, or you said this. We reason thus with you. Now, why should we expect God to revive His people at times? Well, one reason we said was because of the person of God Himself. He is the living God. We're told that over and over again in the Bible. So therefore, everything associated with Him should be alive. A dead church is a scandal, because He's the living God. But He's also a giving God. He has given us His Son. Will He not also give us all things with Him? The Scripture says. He has given us His Holy Spirit. He's told us to ask for good things. And as a loving Father, He will give more abundantly than anything we could ask or imagine. But not only the person of God, we said, but He delights to glorify His Son. The church is the church of Jesus Christ. We bear His name. And God is jealous for His name and the name of His Son. And so therefore a languishing or comatose or lukewarm church does not bring glory to Jesus, and we can come to Him with that argument, that reason. Then thirdly, we said, because of the nature of the church. All the similes, the metaphors in the Bible for the church imply life and fruitfulness. The church is a body, a living body of many cells and organs and parts, a family of living people, a bride being made beautiful, a flock of which the Lord Jesus is the shepherd, a field or a vineyard which God Himself is tending to bring forth fruit. All these suggest life. The only one that might not have done is that we are the temple of God, because a temple is made out of stones. But as if to correct that idea that it could be a dead thing, we're told we are lively stones, living stones, growing into a holy temple. But tonight let's say a word about the promises of God. Has God promised to revive His people? Dr. A.T. Pearson counted 30,000 promises in the Scriptures, and many of them refer to renewal or to revival. Now many are in the Old Testament, and they're couched in the Old Testament in special language, picture language. Sometimes it speaks of spiritual blessings, but often the blessings are described in political terms or material terms, barns that are full or will be full when God visits his people, vats that will be overflowing, vineyards that will be fruitful, and olive groves and orchards. We still use those terms a little bit in our everyday speech about missions work. We talk about the fields being white unto harvest, don't we? We talk about the harvest being plentiful. There's an agricultural picture of a spiritual reality. But nevertheless, when we go to the Old Testament, we find that these promises were given in these political, material, agricultural terms to national Israel. So therefore, not all are agreed how to interpret them. Some say we should interpret them literally as only to national Israel or the Jews. So in other words, when it speaks of barns, it means barns. When it speaks of vineyards and olive groves and so on, that's exactly what it means. When it speaks of the desert blossoming as a rose, the desert being fruitful and so on, it's not to do with spiritual blessings, it's to do with deserts bringing forth fruit. And see, they say those who interpret them this way and only this way, go to Israel, you'll see it fulfilled. You'll see how they brought water and brought streams into the desert and have kibbutz or kibbutzim in the desert, in the Negev. And there they've planted fruit trees and orchards and vineyards and so forth and brought forth fruit. Others say, no, they can also be interpreted spiritually, but again, only to national Israel. They speak of God's blessing in physical terms, but really it's a promise that God is going to bless his people, the Jews, and make them into believers. Well, we hope so. We trust so. We pray for that. We long for that. Others say, no, these are things that are going to happen in the millennium when Jesus comes again and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. The problem with these interpretations, it always seems to me, is that huge chunks, therefore, of the Bible have nothing to do with us and nothing to say to us. They're either just for Israel or just for some people in a future dispensation, but not us for the here and now. But the Bible in its entirety has been given to the church, and we're told all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. All of it. So it seemed to me when I studied this whole question years ago and wrestled with it, I wanted a key. I wanted a key that would unlock the treasure chest of the promises of God in the prophets and the Psalms to me as a Christian and to my church as a Christian church. It seemed to me that whatever else they may refer to, and they may refer to all the things that I've already said, they most certainly speak to me of promises of spiritual blessings to all the people of God, even now, here and now, Jew and Gentile, the church. You see, when we turn to the New Testament, we find that they used this key. Turn, for instance, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's jog through to see if this is a New Testament key to unlock the Old Testament. Acts 2, verse 16. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, Peter is explaining it to those who thought perhaps that they were drunk. Verse 16, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. So we're in this technical sense, the last days. And the giving of the Holy Spirit is fulfilling things that were said to Israel through the prophet Joel, who was one of those Old Testament prophets. Now turn to let's turn to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul wants to tell the Galatian Christians that the gospel is not new. It was preached to Abraham. Verse 6 of Galatians 3. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. So although there's a physical national children of Abraham, the Jewish people, with the sign of circumcision, there's a spiritual people who are also the seed of Abraham, all who have faith, all who believe. Well, that's you and me, isn't it? The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So that promise that was given to Abraham was not only for his physical seed, but for the church. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It was given to Abraham, but you've inherited it if you have faith. Chapter 6 of Galatians and verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Now he seems to be referring there to the church, to Jew and Gentile, who've come to Christ, and he calls us the Israel of God. Now turn on to 1 Peter, the book we're studying on Sunday mornings, 1 Peter and chapter 2. And verse 4 and 5, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, so the church fulfills the temple, to be a holy priesthood, so the church fulfills the holy priesthood, we're all priests, offering spiritual sacrifices, not blood animal sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Aren't these wonderful words? They're telling us that we now, Jew and Gentile, believing people, are the people of God. And that's why when we read about Zion and the people of God going with singing unto Zion, which means Jerusalem, we give it a spiritual twist. We sing those psalms from our hymn book and our chorus book and spiritual psalms, and we say, yes, but it means we're going to heaven, we're coming into heavenly blessings. So, with that key in our hand, if you can accept that key, then you can go back to the Old Testament and you can read these prophecies and you can read these psalms, and wherever you read of God's promises of blessing, of fullness, of fruitfulness, of the reapers overtaking the sowers, because God is so pouring out his power and his blessing, you can say, and that I can take to believe to be a promise of revival. That God is going to visit His church, visit His people, so that as we go out and do evangelism, as we tell people, sow the seed, tell people, they'll be coming, even asking to know the way of salvation. So let's just look at a few scriptures in the time we have left. Isaiah chapter 2. Back to the Old Testament then. Isaiah chapter 2. Verses 1 to 4. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the last days. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Interesting, outside the UN building, there are various monuments put up by various nations. And the one that was put up by the Soviet Union has this text as its inscription at the bottom of it. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares." I was amazed when I saw that. Chapter 11 and verse 9, very quickly. "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Thrilling thought, isn't it? As the gospel goes out across the world and as we approach our missions conference, He has promised to bless that word of knowledge going out across the world. So we begin broadcasting to southern Africa. Chapter 35 of Isaiah, the evangelical prophet. Chapter 35. We're going to read now quite a chunk. Try and find with me. You'll find it's in agricultural terms. But some of it you may recognize from hymns and choruses. "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, 'Be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy.'" Does that ring any bells with any of you? "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." Don't we have a verse? "Then leap ye lame for joy." Forgotten how that verse begins. "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ. And leap you lame for joy." Yes. It's got that Chinese again. "Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." I used to have a book of daily Bible readings, daily meditations called Streams in the Desert. But it wasn't about taking a shower in the Nevada desert. It was about spiritual blessing when your soul is parched and thirsty. You see how we spiritualize these? "The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Chapter 44:3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Now we could look at other passages. I'm not going to turn to it now, but we could turn to, for instance, Ezekiel 37 about them dry bones. If you remember, any of you ever read or heard about Ezekiel's vision where he saw a valley full of dead bones all scattered about, and the Lord said, "Can these bones live?" And he said, "You know." Because God can do anything, and he could bring life where there was death, and there was a great rattling, and the bones began to reassemble in the way that they were supposed to be. But still there was no life. Then the flesh came upon the bones. Still there was no life. Then a great army rose up with new life, revival. What about the New Testament? Well, look at Luke 13, and our Lord's parables, for instance, of growth. Verse 18, Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed which a man took, planted in his garden. It grew, became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." The mustard seed was the smallest thing they knew, but it became like a tree. Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Or turn to Acts again in chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts 3 and verse 19. Apostle Peter preaching on another occasion. "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he has promised. So some people feel, although I do know that it's capable of more than one interpretation, that the Lord is promising times of refreshing even before the Lord Jesus comes again. And then, without turning to them, let me mention two other scriptures. In Romans chapter 5, verses 15 to 21, the Apostle Paul is describing the awfulness that sin has brought into the world through one man's transgression. But he says, "God will glorify his name by giving much more grace than the sin which has come in. If sin has abounded, grace shall much more abound." So much so that John Calvin was convinced from that passage alone that there would be more people in heaven than in hell. Because grace must be seen to abound. More people must be saved than are lost. Well, that's not happening now, but if God sent worldwide revival, oh, what a wonderful, wonderful thing that would be. And then some people feel that all those babies who've died in infancy have gone to heaven, for of such is the kingdom of God. And then in Romans chapter 11... there is a very fascinating passage. We won't turn it up now, but a very fascinating passage about God's future for the Jews. And it seems to me, at any rate, that all through those chapters, 9, 10 and 11, Paul is talking about national Israel and the hardness that has come upon the Jewish people, the blindness toward the Messiah. But then he seems to say that it won't continue like that forever. By their blindness and hardness, the gospel has gone to the Gentile world, and the Gentiles are coming in. And most people in the church worldwide will be Gentiles until God in his sovereignty and grace lifts that blindness, lifts that veil, and the Jewish people see that Jesus, after all, is their Messiah. And then he says, if salvation of the Jews, if the hardness of the Jews brought blessing, how much will their salvation be but life from the dead? So we certainly can use that as an argument. We can reason with God and say, Lord, we pray for the Jewish people. You have preserved them, you have hedged them about, but for the most part they still don't believe in your Son, though thank God more and more of them are doing. Oh, will you not fulfill that promise and then pour out your blessing upon the whole world, Jew and Gentile? Some people's favorite verse seems to be, things shall wax worse and worse. They only seem to find joy if everything gets worse and worse. Now, those verses are in the scriptures. And yet, we've been looking at promises that seem to speak of things getting better and better. So, Harry Kilbride, what is the answer? I really do think both are going to happen. I think that evil will get worse and hardness in places will get harder. But alongside of that, I claim those promises and I'm optimistic. I'm a gospel optimist. I believe in the living God. And I think he is going to pour out his Spirit and we are going to see things like we've never, ever seen before. And his people will come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head.